We left off last week with Herod being crowned the king of the Jews in Rome under Mark Antony and Octavian. Tonight, what I definitely want to get through is how he becomes the king of the Jews and captures the nation. It's quite a ordeal, and so let's get to work. And as we study this period of history that we're getting ready to look at, tonight we're going to cover three years. And so just remember, we are approximately 33, 34 years away from the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the true King of the Jews. This is the condition of Israel just prior, 35 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So it'll give you a feel of the environment into which our Lord is going to be born. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have studying history with the perspective that is given to us, the true perspective of history, presented to us in your precious word. Father, we pray that as we study the life of this man and this period of history, that we can understand how important our lives are in the short time that we have on this earth. That in a matter of decades, most of us in this room will not be here. And therefore, it is so important what we do with our lives in the short time that we have left on this earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you approach 50, you realize the decades are running out. All right. Now, let me give you the circumstances of, go back over now, Herod, what's going on back at the ranch. Herod is has taken off south of Jerusalem and taken the family to Masada, has left his family and all of the women and children at Masada under the charge of his brother Joseph. Then he took over to Egypt, had the encounter with Cleopatra, which that'll get him into trouble in our study next week, and then made his way over to the island of Rhodes, rebuilt or helped rebuild the city, went into, rode into Rome in a beautiful ship that he had made at Rhodes, and had a beautiful gift to present to his friend Mark Antony. And he came in as though he were on top of the world when actually he was on the run. Well, now what's been going on back home? You'll recall that while all of this was happening, that Joseph, Herod's brother, was left at Masada with a small force and all the women and children. Antigonus, A-T-I-G-O-N-U-S, really had thought that he had rid himself of Herod for good. He thought that Herod was gone for good. Didn't really know where Herod was, but was just glad that Herod was out of the picture. Now, the body that is held up at Masada, we're going to have some maps tonight. And I hope I brought my little one. But anyway, we're going to have some maps. So let's take a look at where we are as far as history is concerned and what's going on. If you look, at the map, this map, you come across, if you see the little peninsula of the Dead Sea right here, you came just up just a little bit and then came straight across right in here is where Masada is. And that is where, this is Idumea, starting up around this area. So this is where the family is held up at this time. Now, so you'll get a little idea. They have, they're running out of supplies. At one point, they had no water, and they were going to have to go down and get some water, which meant probably they would be killed. But fortunately, a very large late rainstorm, late raining period, gave them a sufficient amount of water at that point, and saved them for a while. They were really waiting on help. They really didn't know from whom. Probably from the legate of Rome, and would come down and liberate them from their being really held up in Masada. And so that's what they were hoping for. And the Rome would come in because Antiochus had gone to the Parthians, so Rome would come in and do something about it. The legate of Rome did come in, but what happened was when he did come, Antiochus was able to buy him off. His name was Silo, S-I-L-O, a very weak man, and Silo was bribed by Antiochus to just really leave him alone. Well, that's the circumstances, the spring of 39 B.C. So that's where we are in the spring of 39 B.C. And as one historian worded it, as though one had who had come back from the dead, we now enter in the scene of Herod. Again, I'm going to give you the following things in point form to help the progression of your thought so that you'll be able to follow through history. All right, point one, Herod landed at Ptolemais. Yeah, Herod landed at Ptolemais. Now, let me show you what Ptolemais is. You recall, Ptolemais is the great city where the Hasmoneans were wiped out. But if you come across from the Sea of Galilee, you come up and you see this little peninsula. Just above the peninsula is where Ptolemais is. It's a beautiful port, and this is where Herod landed in the spring of 39 B.C., the Parthians were gone. We studied the Parthians now. They're all of the warlike people over in the area of Persia. The Parthians are gone. Antiochus rules Palestine. Silo, the Roman legate, the Roman, we'll call him the general in command, supposed to be getting rid of Antiochus, was in fact supporting him by through bribery, being bribed. So that's the circumstances. Now, point two. Herod, we're not here to praise Herod, but you have to admit from just our first study last week, what a remarkable man to have be the enemy of Jews. His own people have nothing to do with him, and he makes his way over and is crowned the king of the Jews without even being asked to be, and he's quite a remarkable man. Now he lands at Ptolemais, Rome, the legate of Rome, is supporting his enemy in the control of Palestine. So he's landed. So, point two, Herod's first task is, the way he put things down, his first task is to relieve Masada. I mean, that'll get your wife a little upset. If you've been gone this long, come back and still leave her up there. Well, hon, I'm sorry, I forgot. You know, 5 years later? Right. So, he has to go to Masada. And in order to do that, he needs an army. So in order to do that, and his next priority, which will be to take Jerusalem, he's going to need an army. And again, we have Herod's character of enterprise, energy, confidence. The man's really remarkable when you consider some of the things this man does by himself as far as history is concerned. He was able, first of all, to raise a small army of mercenaries in Ptolemais. The area here, being a port city, would have all kinds of ruffians and scoundrels and mercenaries and soldiers of fortune and all of that, just drinking and having a good time, pirates, this type of thing. So they're all there, and pirates are very important. When we study Rome, you'll find out there's a lot of piracy going on in the Mediterranean. This will be one of the reasons Rome will build a great navy. So all of these things are going on. These people are there. Herod builds him a small army of mercenaries from this area. He then moved over into Galilee. He went across, then he goes inland to Galilee, and he will gather him up some volunteers from the area of Galilee who remember him and support him. Then he takes a small army, and he moves down the coast, and he will meet the Roman army under Silo's command. Now, Silo's kind of caught here because he has to support Herod because Herod is sponsored by Rome. But he's getting his money from Jerusalem. So what Herod does, he lands here, builds him a small army, adds to the army in Galilee, comes down, and now he's coming down the coast, and he comes to Joppa, and Joppa, just north of where this little river break is, he comes into Joppa, and from Joppa, he will turn inward, inland, and south toward Idumea, where all along the way, see, he's going to come inland now, comes across, and he's going to come below Jerusalem, comes down through here, and all the way through now, he's picking up army, he's picking up personnel to join his army, and still increasing the size of his army. Not well trained, but nevertheless a body to throw a spear or wield a sword or shoot an arrow. So that's what he's picking up all along the way. And he increased the army, and he moved to Masada. Now, point three, with little resistance, he's able to relieve Masada and take his family from there and move out all of the enemy forces in Idumea. So he takes the opportunity now. He comes down by the Dead Sea in this route. There's a road there. Comes down, takes Masada. Then what he does, I shouldn't be writing on this. What he does is he now takes over, and he takes care of all of the opposing forces in this area, in the area of Idumea. Now he's ready to turn toward Jerusalem. He's now ready to turn toward Jerusalem. So that's his status quo. Point four. With lightning mobility, I mean, we're talking he moved his army at a remarkable pace. Herod encircled Jerusalem on three sides. He encircled Jerusalem on three sides, cutting off the supply line or the retreat line, first of all, from the west. Now, that's significant because that's toward the sea. So he comes up and he moves part of his garrison on this side. Well, that cuts them off going toward the sea and getting out in that manner and getting supplies in that manner. Then he cut them off in the south, secure the south and the east. So he now has his army somewhat in this type of a pattern. And now he's not worried that much about the north because Samaria has already pledged allegiance to him when he moved his army through. They had already opened their gates, and many of the people in his army were from that area, so he doesn't really worry about any logistical supplies coming in from the northern area. So very quickly, Herod has moved his army into that position, and it surrounds the city. Now, point five, in control of the boundaries of the city, but not wanting to engage in a war. He doesn't really want to engage in a war here that would prove costly and might again arouse Rome. Herod opted for a peaceful takeover. He sent his loudest speakers to proclaim. They didn't have loudspeaker systems or anything. So he sent his loudest speakers to proclaim to the people inside of the walls of Jerusalem that he had been appointed the king of the Jews by Rome, and that he had come for the good of the people, the safety of the city, and an amnesty for all past offenses against himself. So he had his people go around and proclaim that all of this, everything was okay, and that he was appointed by Rome. He did not want a war, amnesty to everyone, and this was for the best of the city of Jerusalem. So that's what he's done. Remember, Titus did about the same thing. In fact, he even sent Josephus, the historian, around to talk in 70 A.D. But that's the way they did things in ancient history. So they have gone around now and given the word of the amnesty, the fact that he had been appointed the king by the Rome, and that the Jews ought to recognize that. Now, point six, inside the walls. inside the walls of Jerusalem. First of all, now I don't know how he carried this out. Historians do not elaborate. I've read three different accounts of this, and none of them elaborated, but I'll just say it to you the way it's worded. Antiochus made it a crime to listen to the broadcast. Now, I don't know how you do that. It wasn't on radio. They're just hollering over the walls. But somehow or another, I guess you had to sing or something. But no one was allowed to listen to the broadcast of that Herod had been appointed the king, and it was for their good and amnesty and all of those wonderful words. Antiochus also declared that he was the king of the Jews, that Herod was not even a Jew and was an Idumean and had no right to the throne of Israel. And that's what he kept for proclaiming to the people. While outside the walls, they're proclaiming that Herod is indeed the king of the Jews. So that's our circumstance in the spring of 39 B.C. All right, now, points 7. The Roman general, we'll call him a general, he's really the legate, but the Roman general Silo, S-I-L-O, decided to take sides and exploit the situation. What he did, he induced his troops to complain to Herod, this is the Roman troops, that they did not have enough food for a long campaign now that apparently was going to go on for quite some time and take them into the winter months. And they did not have the food, they did not have the supplies. All of the food and supplies were used up during the battle with the Parthians. And so they started complaining. Well, once again, here's this man Herod. Now, for all I know, Herod is an unbeliever. He died an unbeliever, and we'll never get to talk with him, but he's quite a remarkable individual in history. Herod was not discouraged. He moved quickly. He sent out recon, gathered up an abundant amount of supplies, food, clothing, and all that was needed from Samaria. He set up his depot at Jericho, and Jericho is now north, right in this area of Jerusalem. Here's Samaria, up here is Samaria, the city. So all up in here, and here's his depot now. That's the headquarters for all of the logistics. Logistics, again, believer, whenever you study history, whenever you study any war, whenever you study anything in his logistics, the great issue. And getting supplies, that's that was the mechanics of the ending of the war between the states, was logistics and getting supply lines. And so it's so important. And so Herod set up a tremendous supply line, set up his depot, put a garrison around it, and had all of that well taken care of. All of this now takes us into the winter month now, closing into the winter of 39 B.C. After setting up his supply line at Jericho, he then set out to set up quarters for the troops, set up quarters for the troops all over the area. He had quarters for them in Samaria, quarters for them in Idumea, quarters for some of them up in Galilee, and that way he was able to keep the whole army of the Roman army from leaving. They were all still under his command, and they were scattered throughout the entire land. So he kept everyone happy, everyone in proximity to the battle. So once again, Herod has demonstrated his abilities of overcoming obstacles. Rather than falling apart, he just took advantage of the circumstances and put that together. Now that brings us to point 8. With the troops now taken care of for the winter. Now, some of you may be sitting here, wow, he just jumped about 6 months, 7 months. Yes. And if you've studied any ancient battles, any ancient maneuvers, even the war between the states, it's amazing how fast spring turns into the winter. And because remember, you're moving by foot, and you're moving great armies and moving things around, and it's just amazing how long you drag out a war, especially when you realize during the winter months you have to close it down, and then in the spring start gathering it all back up again. You have to be very conscious of weather when you study battles and wars throughout all history, but particularly in ancient history. And so we have now moved with Jerusalem under siege and all of these things being taken care of all around and throughout the country. Now we move in point eight into the winter. The troops are now quartered for the winter, but Herod did not stop. He first sent his brother, Joseph, south to take care of Idumea, to be sure there was no trouble in Idumea. He sent another brother to secure the supply lines from Samaria to Jericho. He protected that. He's very wise in how he handles all these things. Then he secured his family, his mother, and his wives in Samaria. He has a mistress up there, Merriman, who we'll come to in a little bit, but his mother's up there. So they are in Samaria, the city right up in this area here. So they're in Samaria. Then he took part of an army and moved into Galilee and arrived at the city of Sepphoris, Sepphoris. Now let me show you where this city is. This city is about right in the middle, right there. Now, the interesting thing here is that he arrives in the middle of a snowstorm. He arrives in the middle of a snowstorm and takes the city, secures that city. Point nine, in the spring of 38, remember in B.C. you're going in descending order, in the spring of 38, the Roman general Silo and his forces are called to Mesopotamia to fight the Parthians. They are called to Mesopotamia, so they're going to be called from all through this over to Mesopotamia to fight the Parthians. The move did not disturb Herod because he was really relieved to see Silo gone. He didn't know where Silo stood and really didn't trust him. And it's very difficult to be in any kind of problem in life, or as that goes, family or whatever, and not really know where everyone is, where they stand as far as their loyalty. Now, point 10. Remember, we're in the spring of 38. He began by clearing out the guerrilla bands in Galilee, various bands of resistance forces in Galilee. And here, if you read all of this, you spend some time studying some original tactics of Herod. What they would do, especially up in the northern part of Galilee, around the Galilean Sea, up in this area, there were a lot of, you can imagine, cliffs, and there were little caves all around. And the bands would go up and get inside the caves by walking up steep walkways and all. But you couldn't be sieged up there. You could not be besieged in that area. Well, what Herod did, the first time this was done in history, what Herod did, he went above the caves and he built some boxes. And then he let the boxes down with the men in. And the men had long spears with hooks on it. And as they would come down, and there would be people that would come out and try to resist them, they'd grab them with their hooks and pull them and throw them off the cave, off the cliff. So they would go back into the cave, the box would land in that level, the men would get out, and they would either go in, or in most cases, they just set a little fire. Like our, we have gas bombs we throw in and gasoline. They just had smoke, and the smoke would go into the cave. I don't know how they got the smoke to go in there, but smoke would go into the cave, and then the people would run out, and they would just push them off the side of the cliff. And then when this got around that this was being done, most of them gave up. But it was rather ingenious, and in military annals, it was the first time that it had been done. Once again, the type of man that Herod was, the type of thought and thinking, military, politics, whatever it is, except with women, Herod is, has it. And even the first time he met Cleopatra, he was all right, but that'll come back to haunt him. But Herod, just a remarkable person. So I hope you don't mind us taking the time we're taking studying him and find out what manner of man this is that will demand that thousands of infants be killed that he might stop the birth of our Lord. Okay, so that's what he did in the caves area and got rid of all of the gorillas. At this point, Mark Antony, ordered 2 legions and 1,000 cavalry to be sent from Mesopotamia to assist Herod. The war with the Parthians is over, and so Herod sent 2 legions and 1,000 cavalry from the Mesopotamia to assist Herod in controlling Palestine. So the Mesopotamia Valley with the Parthians is over, so Mark Antony sends his friend some help. Now, point 11. The events that now take place again reveal the remarkable flexibility of Herod. So let me just walk through this with you under point 11. The Roman in charge of the army sent from Antony to aid Herod. I'm not going to get involved in the names. It gets confusing. You get too many names. So the Roman general sent along with the 2 legions and the cavalry to help Herod decided to go to Antigonus first to see how much money Antigonus would offer him not to sack Jerusalem. Now, when he got to Jerusalem, do you understand what I'm saying? He is sent with the legions to help Herod. He doesn't go to Herod. He goes down from the Mesopotamia Valley. He comes over to Jerusalem, and then he goes up, and he wants to meet with Antigonus to talk with him. Antigonus, talk about cutting your own throat, Antigonus, who does not want to have anything to do with Rome, refuses to even see, even let him come in and talk with him, because he Antigonus wants to have the Parthians on his side. He doesn't even want the Romans, so he will not meet with the Roman general. Well, there are some Roman generals and there are some Roman generals. This guy couldn't stand that. He became infuriated, and therefore, as he left the area, he just started killing any Jew that he saw. Anybody along the road, as he left, he hacked them down and gave his small force that he had brought with him the same orders. And so they just started slaughtering every Jew, including Herodians, anybody. Anybody they saw, they slaughtered. Now, Herod, unlike Antigonus, has one quality that his father had. He's a realist. And that's very important. We studied that under qualities of character when we summarized Antipas, Herod's father. Now, Herod is a realist and knew that this kind of thing could not continue. He also realized, how in the world am I going to be able to go into Jerusalem, have the Jews take my side against the great grandson of Hyrcanus the Great, and here's his great-grandson, Antigonus, now leading. The Pharisees have even joined with the Sadducees, their enemy, in order to support the nationalists. We'll call the Jews the nationalists. And how in the world am I going to be able to move in and take over? Even if I take over, I'm not going to have their support. Therefore, Herod concluded, Rome appointed me the king of the Jews. Rome is going to have to make me the king of the Jews. Rome is going to have to come in and make good their own word. So, point 12. Mark Antony at this time is in Syria in the autumn. He's in Syria now, and now we've moved around to the autumn of 38 B.C. Herod is going to go see him. Now, let me get another map here, because I want you to see if you can follow what we have happening in with our situation right now. So let's see which map we want to use. Okay. Okay, we'll pull this one out. Move this. Now, if you look on this map, this is a good map. There's Antioch. Now, do you see where Antioch is? Now, squint your eyes, and you can see Antioch right up here again. Now, what I want you to note is we're going to go way up into inland up here. It's not quite on this map. It's on up, right up in this area here where I want to talk about. Now, that's where our Mark Anthony is at this time. He's in Syria in the autumn of 38, and Herod is going to go see him. Now, what Herod does, and this is important, what Herod does, he leaves his brother in charge of his forces with these orders. Do not provoke a war with the Romans. Do not provoke a war with the Jews. Just stand fast. Just stand firm until I get back. That's all I want you to do. So he moved toward Anthony, who was engaged in a battle of his own, and there were a lot of people that wanted to join Mark Anthony up here along the way, just mercenaries and this same type, but they were afraid to travel across this open land. The Parthians would kill them, and just various people, bands of the people that Anthony was fighting would kill them. So they were afraid to do that. So what happens is Herod's moving through with his army, so Herod gathers in all these people that want to join Mark Anthony. Not only that, he gathers in more supplies and great supplies. Now, do you see what's happening? He comes up, Mark Anthony's in a battle, and all of a sudden, here comes Herod the Great, unsolicited, with a small army for backup and reinforcement for Mark Anthony, supplies, all of these things. So Mark Anthony's just overwhelmed. Mark Anthony, he sends a force out to meet Herod and brings him in and greets him as a king, and he's just amazed with all of the army that Herod has brought him, all the supplies Herod has brought him, seeing an old friend again, and all of these things. Once again, Herod goes through the circumstances. Mark Anthony says, you need to have some legions. You need to have a whole lot of help. When I get through here, I am going to send you some legions. So he promised him as two legions of Rome as soon as this battle was completed. Now, having completed that campaign as the winter set in, this is the winter now going from 38 to 37, Mark Anthony departed to Greece for the winter to spend the winter with Octavia, O-C-T-A-V-I-A, Octavia. This is the sister of Octavius. Anthony had recently married Octavia, and that just prolonged an inevitable conflict between Anthony and Octavian for 6 years. I guess 6 years, and their love, that was it. Now, I'll tell you what happened later. But this marriage will prolong this inevitable conflict for 6 years. But he goes over to Greece. He's going to stay in Greece with Octavia during this particular winter. This, by the way, is what a lot of soldiers would do in ancient time. That's when they'd go home. Their husbands got to see them during the winter months, and then in the spring, they were off to fighting again. So this was how he was going to spend that winter. Now, point 13. Herod moved south to Antioch. He moved south now. He's going to go down here toward Antioch. Now, let me talk to you what's going to happen at Antioch. He had a terrible dream one night while he was outside of Antioch, and he woke up in the middle of the night, and while he was up, his guards came to him, and this is why they know he was up, his staff, and said, some messengers have been riding through the night. He met the messenger. Now, his dream was that his brother had died. And so I'm just giving you the facts of history. So he meets the delegation, a small delegation. They told him that indeed Joseph did not listen to what he said. Joseph had provoked a war. Joseph had lost the war, had gotten 5 cohorts of the Roman legions killed. Joseph was captured and his head cut off. So that's what had happened. And that's the report that he received. And since that had happened, now watch what I'm going to tell you now. Since that had happened, what has occurred now is that there is now total revolution. There is now remember, we're just 33 years away from the birth of our Lord. There is total revolution in Idumea, total revolution in Palestine, revolution in Samaria, revolution in Galilee. Everybody is in revolt. Everybody's mad at everybody. And everybody's trying to usurp their power. The Roman legion, cohorts of the legion that was there, 5 cohorts have been destroyed. Rome is dismantled at this moment because of that loss. So all of this is going on at this particular time while Herod has been doing all the things that he's been doing. So let's continue now, point 14. So all of there's a revolution going on, point 13. Revolution is going on everywhere. Herodians from the area of Idumea, but Herodians are being drowned in the Sea of Galilee. They're being killed, slaughtered up and down the land. Anybody that has supported Herod is being killed. So that's the condition in the land at this point. Now, point 14. Herod, once again, didn't fall apart, but he acts quickly. He has fixed determination on what he must do. He led his force on a forced march to Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is, the boundaries, of course, are not defined, but he moves quickly down to Lebanon in this area right here, and he moved down to Lebanon with his force and recruited the hardy mountain people of Lebanon, large mountain area, Mount Hermon range and all of this, and he recruits the mountain people. And he is also joined by one of the 2 legions of Rome. He is also joined by one of the 2 legions of Rome, and after another forced march, he surprisingly came upon Galilee at night and made a night attack and defeated the main army of Galilee by making a surprise march attack, forced march attack. He had forced by now what was remained of the army of the enemy back to Jerusalem. At this point, he is joined by the 2nd Roman Legion. Now, point 15 takes us to the spring of 37. All of this happened during the winter. And now we come to the spring of 37 B.C., the spring. This is the 3rd year since he landed as king at Ptolemais, where we would begin class tonight. 3 years have passed. Boy, doesn't time go when you're having fun? All right. So 3 years have passed now. He moved his troops to Jericho in the early spring. One of the little fun things of history, like the dream, he was having a party. He was having a party at Jericho. That's upside down. Okay. He's having a party in the city of Jericho, right in this area here, and big party, entertaining everyone, and everyone leaves. Within the hour, the building where the party was collapsed. Well, Herod and the army took that as an omen. Victory is theirs. There were people very big on omens in the ancient time, and I know people today are. Well, it isn't raining. I guess I'll go to class. That's an omen. Or it is raining. That's an omen. I shouldn't go to class. All right? People are big on them, but particularly in the ancient world. So he took that as an omen. And he decided to attack in the dawn. He decided to make an attack against Jerusalem on the dawn. Now, point 16. First of all, he moved to cut off the road to Jerusalem. the road to and from Jerusalem that led to the north, and that was successful. Herod got wounded during the battle, wounded in the side, but he was able to carry on, and he set up a unbelievable train of military force in Jericho, coming up, and just a train of forces all across the land, and up to Samaria. He set up all of these headquarters, and began his siege of Jerusalem. Now, let me see. Okay, we're getting into the good part now. All right, so he's moved his army into this maneuver point. And let's see, we are in point 16, right? Okay, because this is a good stuff, and I don't care what time we get through, we're going to finish this battle. Now, he killed thousands of the captives. He took no prisoners. And all this inspired others to join his army, some who hated Antigonus, others who just wanted to be part of the success, and others who just loved a good charge, as Josephus says. They just loved a good charge, so they joined the army. Herod was once again demonstrating superiority in his adverse circumstances in history, and especially in mountain warfare that's going on at this time. Now, point 17, the decisive battle. Point 17, the decisive battle. This is where Herod gains control of Palestine. The main nationalist army, now nationalist means the Jewish army of Antiochus, was bivouacked at a place called Isana, I-S-A-N-A, Isana. Now, if you look on the map here, here's Jerusalem, Jericho, and right up here is Isana. But now, what is important about this little area, if you want to listen, fine. If you want to kind of take notes, that's fine. But just listen, and you'll appreciate what's about to happen. Now, the road from Jerusalem through this area runs through an olive-clad limestone hills. Beautiful wine country, by the way, limestone wine of ancient Israel came from this area. And about 20 miles from Jerusalem, 20 miles now from Jerusalem, about up to McKinney, I guess, but about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, going in this direction now, you have what we'll call a little gullyway. And it's just a narrow, narrow valley. Today it's called, and I'm talking about the 20th century A.D., it's called the Valley of the Thieves. It's a very narrow pass and a point, and at the most narrow point is the area of Isana. And right here will be fought the battle which was to prove decisive for the possession of the country. It ended the complete, it ended in a complete and overwhelming victory for Herod. The nationalist army was completely destroyed and annihilated. The people who did manage to run away were just drawn and quartered right in wherever they were found. They were just hacked up wherever they were found, hiding in homes and villages and trees and ditches. Wherever they were slaughtered, and it was a horrible mess. They said it was a bloody battle. Blood was everywhere, something similar, I guess, to Bloody Ridge at Antietam. In the war between the states, and it was quite a mess. Now, the only thing that stops him now, he's 20 miles away, the only thing that prevents Herod from immediately moving south is a major storm. A major storm occurs of those moments when Herod should have died. Herod is going in to take a bath. He has one attendant with him. He is totally in the nude. And a band, not one, but a band of the soldiers who are running, trying to escape, run into the room. They look at him and they laugh. They have swords in their hand, but they don't know it's Herod. They do not realize it's Herod the Great. They laugh at the naked man and they ran out. And Harold just stood there, you know. Well, there's no privacy around here. And but his life was spared in that manner. Well, I thought you might enjoy that anyway. Now, the general who had given the order to behead Herod's brother was beheaded. And so he's taken care of. Now, point 18. Once the storm had ended, Herod marched to capture Jerusalem. 3 years ago, he fled from the city during the night. Now he returns a conquering general, ready to conquer the city. He decided to besiege the city, and under the same plans that Pompey had used by attacking Jerusalem from the north, the only side in which it was unprotected by ravines. So here is Jerusalem, and he's going to attack from the north. That will be, by the way, where Pompey attacked Jerusalem was from the north. Herod will attack Jerusalem from the north. Vespasian and his son Titus will attack Jerusalem from the north in 70 A.D. So this is the vulnerable side of Jerusalem. So he decides to attack Jerusalem from the north. Now, it was a long and bitter siege. It will last 5 months, and all the landscape around Jerusalem will be destroyed. Every tree will be removed to make siege ramps and for his army to scale the walls that his father had previously built. Point 19. Now, Herod knew he was going to win. That was for sure. Therefore, to demonstrate his position and his contempt for Antigonus, Herod decided to marry Antigonus's niece, Mariamne, M-A-R-I-A-M-M-E, M-A-R-I-A-M-M-E, Mariamne, the niece of Antigonus. So he went to Samaria and married her. Now, for the record, in Antioch, that same year, Herod's friend, Mark Antony, will also marry and celebrate his marriage to Cleopatra. So Mark Antony will marry Cleopatra in 37 B.C. Herod the Great will marry Mariamne the same year. Both marriages will prove to be disastrous to the men who married. So much for double weddings. All right? So that lays the groundwork for next week. Don't forget this marriage now. And Mark Antony marries Cleopatra, and Herod the Great marries Mariamne. All right, now back to the action. Point 19. Having his marriage sewed up, he now heads for Jerusalem with fixed determination. He heads for Jerusalem with fixed determination. And so, in June 37 B.C., Josephus says that the siege lasted 5 months until this assault, and a hand-picked party stormed the wall at its weakest point, followed by the Roman army. The outer wall fell in 40 days. The inner wall fell in 15 days. Now, they all move in on Jerusalem, but the primary force, take refuge in, guess what? The temple. Same thing we're going to study in 70, or that we did study in 70 A.D. So it's happening again. So the nationalists take refuge in the temple, just as they did in our study. Now, in 70 A.D., they asked Herod, they being the people besieged in the temple, they asked Herod to give them some animals for sacrifice. Of course, the idea was they'd get to eat them. So they asked him for sacrifice. Herod consented, thinking that it would show them a wonderful gesture, they would surrender. But just the opposite, they became the more bitter. Herod and the Roman army siege the city, the temple, attack the temple, as well as the upper city, and made a final assault, doing great damage to the temple. The Roman army showed no mercy in this assault. The Roman army went from house to house, slaughtering. They didn't care whether it was a child, a woman, a pregnant woman, did not matter, killing anybody and everyone. They would go through the narrow streets of the temple area, inside of the temple, and slaughtered, butchered whoever. Antigonus ran out of a fortress around the temple, threw himself at the mercy of the Roman general, who just laughed at him and put him in chains. 21. Herod now found himself faced with another touchy problem. And what's that one? Well, the Romans declared that the city was theirs to destroy, to plunder, rape, kill, and then destroy by burning it down, as was the custom, especially after a long siege. Now, Herod most tactfully showed them that he had been awarded the city by Rome, declared the king of Jerusalem by Rome, by the Senate of Rome, and if they destroyed the city, that would leave him king of a desert. So that's what he told them, very tactfully. Well, a compromise was met. The compromise was that he'd give them a tremendous amount of money instead of looting. That was the compromise. Some compromise, but at least it saved the city. So he gave the general, by the way, his name is Sosius, S-O-S-I-U-S, and they gave him a great amount of money. Sosius, the Roman general, took a golden crown, placed it on the head of Herod, and declared him king of the Jews, declared him God of the Jews, and departed in July of 37 B.C. Now, 67 years from now, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, will be crucified. He will be given a crown of thorns and laughed at. A little over a decade from now, or excuse me, a century from now, all of this will happen to Jerusalem again, only this time the city will not be spared. It will be destroyed. Finally, Herod rewarded his supporters, hunted down his enemies. Antigonus, the last of the Hasmoneans, was beheaded. The Sanhedrin was blotted out. It was the summer of 37 B.C. Herod is 36 years of age. Mark Anthony is married to Cleopatra. Herod is married to Merriman. And now, next week, all disaster occurs. But please remind you again in closing, this is the condition of Israel just 33 years before the birth of our Lord. So it gives you a little feel for the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ, the time of the crucifixion, all that's going to happen, all that has happened. In the next 33 years, they're going down to the birth of our Lord and rebuilding programs, but a lot of horrible things are going to be happening to the Jews, some wonderful things as far as stability and setting up the circumstances of our Lord. But here's what's happening 33, 4 years before the birth of Christ. Christ will be born in 4 B.C. And this is what is happening this soon, this close to the birth of Jesus Christ. So history is moving at a very fast rate as far as Israel's concerned. Now, what I will enjoy doing is when we lay over our next sheet, and that will be Rome, the fullness of time when Rome comes in and what the Word of God means by that. That's some wonderful, fascinating things that we're going to study in what happens in the fullness of time and why it's called the fullness of time and dealing with the birth of the Lord. So all of this is just moving to unbelievable things. What's happening in Rome with Caesar, with Octavian, with Mark Anthony, and then the Caesars after Gaius Julius Caesar. All of these things coming to the point of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how brief is history, and how quickly it moves, and how quickly it changes. We live in a decade, Heavenly Father, in our own time, where in our lifetime we have seen the Berlin Wall built. We have seen nations taken over by communism. And in our lifetime we have seen these nations retreating out without a war. So many things going on. How quickly history changes. And yet, Heavenly Father, we are commanded to live one day at a time. Each day of our life is important. Each day of our life becomes important to the reflected glory of Christ, to the growth in the Word of God. And indeed, in a study like this, Father, we begin to understand and sense there's not a day to waste. There's not a day to lose in the intake of the Word of God from developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. We value our lives, Heavenly Father. We value each day, the challenges that are set before us. We give you all honor and all glory in your Son's precious name. Amen.